Well, you probably know this, but there are a couple different ways to pack a suitcase. One way is if you're like me and you're going on a trip, you pack a suitcase, you just throw all your clothes in the suitcase and you zip it up. And when you get to where you're going, you unzip it. And the suitcase is just about the amount of clothes that you have. Kind of the version one of packing a suitcase. But some of you know, and some of you have the gift of this, there's another way to pack a suitcase. There's this other way that some people seem to have a knack for, where they pack it and you think they're done, but in fact they squeeze more in somehow. They, you know, and then just when you think they're done, they get out this vacuum packer and they suck the air out of bags and they shove them in crevices and they get toiletries bags and then they open up secret compartments and they pack more in there such that when it comes time to unpack and they get to where they're going, they unzip the suitcase, and if you watch them unpack, there's this moment of how on earth did you fit all that in there? It's kind of miraculous if you don't have the gift of it like myself, or perhaps you have that gift with your dishwasher. How on earth did you fit all of that in there? This morning, our time in the scripture is going to feel like the second way to pack a suitcase. It's going to feel like the latter, because we generally go through books of the Bible at West Valley. That's what we're in the middle of doing. We have been parked and working our way through the book of James, which has been rich, and I trust the Lord has really blessed your study of it along with me. But this morning, I'd like for us to take a detour, which is unusual. We don't normally do that. But to slow down to take a detour to what I consider to be one of the most tightly packed books of the Bible. I'm speaking of the book of Proverbs. It's in the Old Testament. You'll see there; it's on the screen. It's the proverb that Bruce quoted just a moment ago to our children. We're taking a detour in order to expand on and to stop and to pause and to talk about something that I believe to be very important in the life of a young church. It's to further expand the theme that James last time hit on. It's the idea of anger and self-control. Would you read with me Proverbs 16, verse 32? You'll see it on the screen, and perhaps you could follow along in your Bibles. It's just a single verse. It's a single verse, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. This is God's word. It says this: whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. May I read that once more? This is from the New International Version, a slightly different translation. It says it this way: better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. This is God's word. And what we have just read and what you have hopefully before you in your lap, would you keep it open, is a piece of Hebrew poetry, or it's wisdom literature, you could say. So what that means is, even though that package is small, what I want to suggest to you is there are a lot of things for us to unpack and to consider. As I've said before in this place and from here, is that all poetry, all literature of this type, similar in the Bible, has some sort of pattern to it. Hebrew wisdom literature is not an exception to that, which means there are two lines that you see that run in parallel to each other. And instead of rhyming, which some of our poetry does, the two lines, they either say contrasting things, or the two lines in some way reinforce each other. Think of it as a way to nuance what you're saying and to provide a whole lot of depth in a tiny little amount of space. And that's what our particular case is this morning. That's what Proverbs 16 is doing. If you look up the whole page, it's a chapter full of Proverbs. And as we camp out on ours, I want you to imagine that Solomon, the author of these words, has dropped off a package at your door. He has given you or gifted you a suitcase, a package, and it looks really small. But I want to suggest to you, as the children's sermon has said, and As you've seen coming, and as we talked about in the book of James, this is a little box about anger. It's of self-control. And we get to unpack it. Do you realize that you live in a world where there is a lot to be angry about? Where the past week you consider what has bothered you, or where your heart and your mind has gone, might be in the mood to run out of the church, just these convicting words. But don't skip over them very quickly. We would do well to stop and to linger and to dwell and to consider, because in this single verse, as said before, there are three things that you'll note on your outline. They're on the other side of your outline for us to unpack. There are layers. It's tightly squeezed in about the idea of self-control. You see, the first one is Solomon is writing to us about the sober call of self-control. He is calling you as a Christian to this thing called self-control. Perhaps we could reread the verse and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty." That's the first half. That's the first parallel line. And maybe notice the image that is used to describe self-control there, or the image that Solomon taps into to convey wisdom. There's a comparison. On one hand of that first half, you have somebody who is slow to anger. And on the other half, you have somebody who is mighty. So deliberately, the author is bringing to your minds and stirring your imagination to say, could you just conjure up and imagine somebody who is powerful? That word mighty, it could be translated a warrior. A fighting person. And the image, you know, imagine the last time that you went to the gym. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And you see that guy who is in the gym all the time. And you're there in your little corner, and you're proud of your little dumbbells. And the guy goes and he looks at you and he gives you this look. And he goes and he sits down and he bench presses 500 pounds. You see him do that, and you think to yourself, man, it would take me a lot longer, and probably a forklift, to move 500 pounds. That is someone who is mighty. Or if you're not a gym person, imagine Mr. CEO of that national corporation, who arrives at work via helicopter, and he always wears a suit. He has security guards around him. He always looks dapper, and he walks, and he's someone who is intimidating to talk to. Why is he intimidating to talk to? Because with one push of a button, with one phone call, he could have your job, or he could buy your company. And you think to yourself, man, it would take me a lot longer to make that amount of money. And it would take me all my life to be able to do what he can do. That is someone who is mighty. Both illustrations work because mighty people are mighty because of how quickly they can get stuff done. That's what it means to be a mighty person. How quickly they can lift something, or how quickly they can buy something, or how quickly they can just take you out just like that. That's a mighty person. Imagine a mighty person. And Solomon is saying, then you'll understand a little bit of why this tiny verse is so amazing. It's dazzling, because Solomon is saying there's another kind of mighty person out there. There's another kind of might that exists. And it's not, however, how quickly you do something. It's actually how slowly you do something. See how this is written? He is saying it's the people who are slow to do something that can be might. And it's being slow to anger. Not having a quickness of it, but a slowness of it. It's very surprising. If you want to write it in on your sheet or on your outline, here's what Solomon is advocating when he means slow to anger. What does that mean? It means suspecting not venting your anger. That's what he's advocating. He's saying you're slow to it because that emotion of anger, he's suggesting to you, Christian, you are called to suspect it rather than spray it or vent it. When I first graduated from college, when I was newly graduated from college, just out of college, I was the victim of an eBay scam. Do you know those? You know the ones I mean? Or the one when you see something advertised on a page and you think to yourself, how could this possibly be such a great deal? And I think it must have been a phone or something like that. One of those, you know, it's archaic now, but it was like the hottest and greatest phone being sold on eBay, works on all cell carriers. And I'd just gotten a cell phone. I thought it was a good deal. And in fine print, it says, so please send Western Union money to this following address. And like a sucker, I went to the Western Union money transfer, put the address in, sent it, and said, wait a minute, I hope my phone arrives in the mail. And then you email, and then you call, and then you just don't hear anything back. You know what I'm talking about? Frustrating. It's that moment. And I got in touch with tech support from eBay. And they said, oh, didn't you see the big plastered warning all over our website? If you ever shop on Craigslist or eBay, there's always this thing. It says, suspect anybody who says send money via Western Union. Okay? Just don't. Just run far away. Craigslist, eBay, all these sites, they say, don't be a fool. Suspect anything that looks like this. And they have profile pages. Anybody who resembles this, your instinct should be suspicion or you're a fool. And friends, you know, the Bible is saying that. It's saying a very similar thing about being angry. Do you know that? The Bible has pages of warnings, of profiles of people who it calls stupid, foolish. And it has to do with how they get angry. Can I give you two quick examples? A fool gives full vent to his anger. That means a foolish person. Warning, profile page, a fool trusts that emotion when it bubbles up in his heart and he sprays it out. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Do you know what the Bible is doing there? The Bible is saying, well, there's this foolish person out there, and you immediately know that they're irritated by something. That's the profile of it. So what he's saying, anger. Realize that it's a scam. Realize that it's going to rip you off, and if you want to be mighty, do you know that sinful anger always, always leaves you looking like a fool? You know what I'm talking about. Do you realize that you're not even logical when you're angry? You made me so angry. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Hold on. They made you so angry? That doesn't even make sense. You could say, I chose to get angry or something. That's not the most logical statement I've ever heard. You guys always do this to me. Okay, hang on. Let's consider that statement for a minute. They always consist, never stopping, do that. Really? Do you realize the sheer stupidity that anger makes you look, usually? Anger rips you off. And anytime while dealing with that emotion, the call of the scripture is slow down. Stop right there. It's anger. When you feel it brewing in your heart, think the stop sign of the children's sermon. You should suspect rather than vent your anger. The Bible is not saying that there's never a time to be angry. As a footnote, there are times where it is legitimate to be angry at injustice, but most of our anger has to do with us, so it says just proceed with caution. As a matter of fact, slow down. I don't know if I've ever had righteous anger, like ever. Proceed slowly. Now, if this was any other passage, you would think, wow, okay, that would be all. But because this is poetry, if you want more depth to what Solomon is calling you to, think about this. Just look at the second parallel line. I told you there's a lot packed in here because he has two parallel lines. So let's read this again. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. So just be slow to anger. But look at the second line that runs parallel. It's supposed to deepen you. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So, the call. The call is to suspect, not vent your anger. But number two, if you want to write it in, Solomon is saying, in any circumstance, you are called to rule your spirit. In any circumstance, he's saying, self-control is, see that? Ruling your spirit. The second line reinforces, deepens, and nuances the first. Mighty people are known for how quickly they can do something. That's the first. But the second line is, mighty people are also known for how much they have control over things. He's saying, that's you. That's the call for you. That's the call to be a Christian. That's what it means. In our home, I have a home office that's in the basement. Contrary to popular belief, it's not a man cave, it's an office, okay? So that's where work happens. And now and again, I'm downstairs and I'm typing away, like this week, on a sermon to do with self-control. And upstairs, I'll hear, it sounds like elephants running around or playing or something. And I go, I don't know what's going on. And my mind starts to imagine, what are the children doing? And it continues for a while. And usually then there are just outbursts of tears and screaming and a fight breaks out or something. And I'll come upstairs, and I kid you not, I have said these words, why is everything out of control up here? And then usually the conviction of the Spirit sets in and goes, huh, who's really the one out of control? Isn't it ironic that I can perceive that things are spiraling and quickly turn to what is wrong up here? Something is off. Most of our anger in life is because the world is out of control, isn't it? But here's the irony to that. Most of the anger in life blinds you conveniently or leads you conveniently to forget that the one thing that you do have control over, which is how you respond to the fact that you have no control. And what Solomon is saying here, you do have control, not of the world, but you do have control over how you respond. Ruling your spirit. And in that, with those three words, man, this guy, this author has masterfully expanded this proverb to way beyond anger. He's saying angry people are out of control. Slow down. But he's also saying, what about sad people? What about hopelessness, despair, and depression? I know there's a lot of heartbreak out there too. Not just anger. Some of you aren't exploders. Some of you are imploders. And here's the challenge. Here's the call. Are you able to rule your spirit such that sadness doesn't continue to just endlessly roll and continue to towards depression and hopelessness? That's a part of self-control. It's stewarding your disappointment, your despair, your hopelessness. Friends, that's the call. That's the call. And a great question for us to consider would be, what is ruling your spirit today? And the Bible says, if you're here and you're used to demanding respect from people, if you're here and you are perhaps yelling in your home, if you are here and you are being degrading to your spouse or you speak harshly to your kids, I don't say this condescendingly, but as a fellow struggler, that is not what it means to be mighty. That is not what you are called to as a believer in Jesus. But there is this thing, there is this way, it's called self-control. Think of it as power under control. That's might. And that's your call. That's your call. Solomon is saying the sober call for self-control. It's in the package. Christian, how's that going? But there's a second thing. There's a second thing in the suitcase. You see, the sober call for self-control, you'll see it printed there as well. There's also the precious value of self-control. The precious value of self-control. May I read our verse again? Whoever is slow to anger is, here's the word, better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, parentheses, better than he who takes a city. Our verse does not say he who is slow to anger is like the mighty. It's amazing. It says he who is slow to anger is better, which means he's trying to make a value statement about life. He's saying, I'm trying to challenge your perception of what is awesome and good and what is not. He's trying to give us a sense of perceiving value. Do you know what he's talking about? About a year ago, I was asked to be the speaker at a middle school boys' retreat. Yeah, go figure. This was strange. So we're out like camping in the woods, and I'm the keynote speaker for this thing. And they had asked me to speak on a similar idea about value and perceiving value. And I stole this illustration shamelessly from a friend of mine. I got one of those silver dollars. One of the silver dollars, the big heavy, is worth $1 in a coin. And I needed a volunteer, and I called up like a 10-year-old kid or something like that up front. And I gave him a silver dollar. You know, it's heavy. They've never seen it before. Whoa. And the kid is holding this dollar coin. I said, isn't that amazing? And we kind of hyped it up, and the crowd is silent, and it's this dramatic moment. I said, well, here's the deal, buddy. You can keep the silver coin, or I can give you, and I had a crushed up $20 bill, like a crumpled up. You can keep the silver coin, or I could give you this crumpled up piece of paper. What do you want to do? And the crowd is, oh no, you know, because there are older kids in the crowd. Take the paper. And a bunch of people, don't do it. And it's like, is this a game show? It was really strange. The kid eventually looks at his coin, he looks at the paper, he goes, nope, won't do it. I go, no, I think you, and I'm trying to talk the kid into taking a $20 bill. And he adamantly defends himself. That is stupid beyond belief. And anyway, we argue for a while and says, okay, put it back in my pocket, have fun. And he sits down, and that was what they asked me to do, right? That's the whole point. Failure to perceive value. And as soon as he said, I'm going to sit down, all the older kids went, you're so dumb, and laughed at him and pointed at him. And, you know, we had to kind of calm everybody down. We Christians often possess, excuse me, but we don't perceive. That was the point. We don't often understand value in the right place. Same thing is happening here. By using that word, better. Which one is better? Seriously, would you have written that? Most of us know we should be self-controlled. Self-control is good, and it's the boring thing that God has called me to do and to endure. But what's better is really to blow up at my spouse. And he's saying no. One of the reasons you aren't self-controlled is because you don't see the value of it. So there are two things on your sheet. Now, let me point you to these. Self-control, he's arguing it is precious relationally. It is precious relationally. Think about a mighty person and think about his relationships. Think about why they have the relationships that they do. Think about an angry person and think about their relationships. Why do people like angry people? Well, usually they don't, but people generally seem to like them because they are afraid of them. What's wrong with you people? You know, you ever use that line when you're angry? Man, they sure are mighty. Anger feels powerful. But usually everybody is thinking, what's wrong with you, buddy? And you alienate people who you really care about. Think about an out-of-control person relationally who is sad and who is hurt, and they go home and they dwell on the fact that those people hurt me and they're such terrible people, and inside they churn and they dwell, and relationally they are shriveled people. Why is that? Because God has designed the universe in such a way that a gentle answer turns away wrath. He has designed the universe in such a way that self-controlled people are the rich ones relationally. It's all over the Proverbs. That person that's upset you today, when life has disappointed you right now, When you choose to not spray people with your anger, or when you choose to, in your hurt, you say, hey, could you tell me more? I'd love to understand so that we can be reconciled. You are a rich person relationally. You are a rich person, and that is how God has simply designed the world. You know the times when you sit and you dream about having a delightful home at Thanksgiving, where everybody gets along, and the dream that you have of a full, rich house, self-control is a prerequisite relationally. Or maybe you're here and you think, man, I actually lack friendships. I don't have people who know me. Could it be that you have undervalued this little thing called ruling your spirit? If you want to be really brave, ask your friends how you come across relationally in regards to ruling your spirit, and buckle your seatbelts. It is precious relationally. Number two, you'll see written there, it is also precious spiritually. It's precious. What am I talking about? The very next verse in Proverbs says something very unusual. Proverbs 16:33. I don't know if this is random or the author planned it, but just look down. It's not on the screen. Look in your Bibles. Look at the next verse. Right after talking about self-control, he says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Right after the proverb on self-control comes one on God's sovereignty. Comes one on everything comes from God, and a part of self-control. This nuances it even further, is teaching yourself, I don't need to get angry at a world out of control because God is in control. Every decision is from the Lord. I have this habit of whenever I'm really disappointed or upset or angry, I pick up a biography of a Christian man or woman and I read it. And you know what it does? It usually shuts me up and puts me in my place. I sit there steaming about why it's cold and the weather is bad or something very lame like that. And I pick up a biography this week of John Patton and hear about his drive to reach cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands with the gospel of Jesus. And read this little portion when he's up in a tree and he's hiding because they want to kill him and eat him. And he's writing about the delight that he has and the sweetness of that moment in his relationship with Jesus. And I read that, and I usually want to throw the book across the room and say, how do you get that kind of joy? And I think Proverbs is saying to you, by not getting angry, by when you have self-control, do you know what you're doing? Think about this. You are saying to the world, you are training your soul when the world is gone mad, I have a different king. I serve a different Lord. I have a different master. My life is hid with Christ on high. And when you don't blow up at your children, you're acknowledging, you know, every decision is from the Lord. You're training yourself. I'm going to choose to listen, and I want to understand. That is training you for your own joy. Friends, is that the way you think about self-control? It is a precious, precious thing. It is precious relationally. It's precious spiritually. Think of it as a spiritual superpower, if you will. It will guard your soul and lead you to the path of joy. The precious value of self-control. The sober call for self-control. A lot of you are thinking, I get it. I want it. How? We have one last point. It's in these words. The last thing that you see is, the humble Savior with self-control. Can we end by talking about that? Our last and final point there, tightly packed into this verse, there's also here a picture of the Savior, the person and work of Jesus. Glance back again at our passage. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. As you read that verse, what should dawn on you is that very last phrase, he who takes a city. Realize that that is precisely what all of Jesus' disciples wanted him to do. Do you remember? It's quite interesting. Jesus, would you take the city? Jesus, you're the Messiah, and they were expecting a warrior Messiah who would come and conquer Romans. Jesus, overthrow the Romans, and he could have. And then there are these awkward moments in the Gospels when you read them, and Jesus never seems to do what the disciples want. At one point, he's riding into Jerusalem as the Messiah, and the disciples think, here we go, war horse time. And then Jesus rides in on a donkey. You go, this is unusual. Jesus, take the city. Why would you do that? And I would like to read to you, this is a longer narrative, it's from the Gospel of Matthew, about what Jesus does after he rides into the city, and the disciples say, take the city. He goes, yeah, let's go. Just listen and be amazed. Several verses. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many false witnesses came forward. And at last two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. They're accusing him of being mighty. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And you know the story. Here it goes on. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, He who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Hey, save yourself. Like, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. He said, I'm the Son of God. And the two robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Do you hear the mockery? Do you hear how Matthew camps out and leans in and spills so much ink on what people thought of Jesus? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. What did we just read? What was just said? That we heard the mockery of Jesus. Mockery of Jesus. The mockery of Jesus. Who is the mightiest person in this passage? And he's not fighting back. He is offering up of himself. He was mightier than taking the city, because what's the result in the end of this passage is that people looked upon him and said, this is the Son of God. Jesus is proved by his self-control. The self-control of the Son of God is what saved you. And that's part of why you look absolutely ridiculous when you blow up at your kids. But every time you choose to have self-control, how do you get it? Jesus paid for you to have it. And every time you choose to not yell back or return evil for evil, you know what you're doing? It is way bigger than saying, I'm just going to hold my tongue. You are walking in the footsteps of your Savior. Jesus didn't forcefully take you. Or like a warrior marching in to take the city of Jerusalem, we read very clearly that Jesus laid down his life for you. And strangely, that is taking over the world. It's amazing. Are you humbled by that? That passage proves to me like nothing else that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, do you know you are saved through self-control? God came and put on flesh and had people spit on him and mock him, and he proved his might by laying his life down. Christian, would you walk in those footsteps? Would you be in awe about that? And the more you look at Jesus and think, that is what might is. That's a mighty person. That's how the whole world is going to be taken over by a man laying his life down. When that means something to you, when you realize that you are overtaken because of a man laying down his life, you start to become increasingly self-controlled. You're slower to blame people. You're quicker to listen. You rule your spirit because it mirrors your Savior, Jesus Christ. Would we be a church that sees the dazzling beauty of self-control? Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Let's pray.